In January of 2014, a 26-year-old man named Ken Hoang and two of his friends were taking pictures along the Chicago River. And as he was taking pictures, he dropped his cell phone over the edge and onto the ice. Wanting to get his cell phone back, Ken climbed over, went down on the ice, fell into the river, and drowned. His friend Lauren, when he cried for help, also jumped over to help him. She fell into the river and her body was recovered 2 days later. His brother Fan Hoang was hospitalized when he jumped over, but he got rescued. NBC Chicago was interviewing people about the tragedy. A young woman said, "I guess I can understand the impulse. Your cell phone is sort of part of you. We are kind of tied to it, but it is only a cell phone. To risk your life is incredible." Well, most of us, probably, would not risk our lives over our cell phones, although, honestly, they've become pretty important to most of us. But here is an important question. What would you risk your life for? What would you risk your life for? Would you risk your life to bring the gospel to somebody, to see them come to Jesus Christ? Jesus' call on our lives is a radical call. Jesus asks for nothing less than everything if we are to be his disciples. Full devotion marks true disciples. Now, not all who profess Christ are Christians. Does that shock you? It shouldn't. Many follow Jesus because he was popular. Look at Luke chapter 14, verse 25. "Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them." We're going to look at what he said. But large crowds were following Jesus. They were going along with him. They did not understand where he was going. Jesus was going to the cross. They thought they were following him to victory. They thought he would bring success in life. They didn't bargain for the cross. So Jesus gives them a reality check in these verses. Today, many people follow Jesus. Churches are filled all over America with cultural Christians. Large crowds are no proof that people are true disciples of Jesus Christ. Cultural Christians are followers, not disciples. And there are lots of followers of Jesus around this world, particularly in America. The question is, are you a cultural Christian or are you a true disciple? And there are three marks of disciples of Christ in these verses that we're looking at as we continue our study. The first mark, disciples love Jesus most. Look at verses 25 to 27. "Now large crowds were going along with him. He turned and said to them," reality check time, folks, "if anyone comes to me, does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Wow, tough words. Not the way you get more people to come to church, that's for sure. Jesus, honestly, is not telling us to hate our mothers and fathers, wives and husbands, or our children here. We know that because elsewhere Jesus commands us to love our wives and our children and care for our children and honor our parents and all of that. This is hyperbole. It is deliberate exaggeration to make a point. The point Jesus is making is very important. The point Jesus is making is that our love for Jesus should be so great that it makes our love for our families hate by comparison. If you compare the two, our love for Jesus is so great that our love for our families looks like hatred in comparison. The best of our earthly loves is like hate compared to our love for Jesus. That's what it takes to be a disciple. Now, the paradoxical truth is simple. The best way to love our children is to hate them. Now, I mean by that, of course, the best way to love our children is to love Jesus way, way more than our children. So much more that it looks like we're hating our children. The best way to love our wives or our husbands is to love Jesus more. Because in loving Jesus more, we will be loving our children, our spouses best. We must love Jesus most. We must love Jesus more than anyone or anything in this world if we want to be his disciples, not just his followers. Now, the conditional clause, if, is a form that indicates people were coming to Jesus. He was popular. People were following him in droves. And so it is today. We can attract many followers of Jesus by watering down the call of Jesus. We can gather crowds in our churches if we avoid talking about the cost of being a disciple. And I think there may be many people going to heaven because they accepted Christ as Savior, but they're not disciples of Jesus because they won't carry the cross. I don't know the heart, only God does. And he can evaluate that. But if we won't carry the cross, Jesus says, then we're not his disciples. The cross is an instrument of death, nothing less. Jesus carried the cross to his death. Now you'll notice that he says that we are not to carry Jesus' cross, we are to carry our own crosses. We choose to carry the cross, but the cross is still an instrument of death. It leads to death. We die to ourselves when we carry our crosses. Being a disciple of Jesus means dying constantly to our own self-interests, to our own ambitions, to our own goals, our own interests. I love the quote by Lou Holtz, the former Notre Dame football coach. The kamikaze pilot who flew 50 missions was involved but never committed. What's the mission of a kamikaze pilot? He flies to die. Nothing less. What is the mission of a disciple of Jesus? We live to die. Nothing less. We die to this earthly life. We live for heaven. Now, honestly, if we're honest with ourselves, that's not the deal most of us wanted when we came to Christ. I know I don't. And I suspect you don't either. Most of us strike sort of a bargain with God when we become Christians. We say, look, Jesus, I'll follow Jesus as long as you fix my problems, you take me to heaven, and everything's good, everything's cool, I'll follow you. I'll go to church, I'll worship you. Is that the deal, Jesus? And Jesus says, no, that's not the deal at all. Not my deal if you want to be my disciple. The word geek was originally used as an insult for anyone who was wrapped up in technology. Now it's a compliment because we all need geeks to fix our stuff. I certainly do. So geeks rule. It's the revenge of the geeks today. We even have the geek squad. What does the geek squad do? You call the geek squad when you have a problem. And they come, they fix the problem, and then what do you expect? You expect them to get out of there. You don't want them in your life anymore. Just fix the problem and move on. You know what? We treat God an awful lot like we treat the geek squad. We want God to step into our lives to fix a problem, And then, just kindly get out of my life now so I can get on with what I want to do. And Jesus says that's not the way to be a disciple. C.S. Lewis described approaching God in a similar way in his book, Surprised by Joy. At a young age, C.S. Lewis learned that his mother was dying. He remembered that he'd been taught that prayers offered in faith accomplish a great deal. So he started praying that God would save his mother. Eventually, she died. But he had prayed for a miracle, and it hadn't happened. And it made him bitter. But later, he wrote that he had viewed God sort of as a magician. He had a contract with God, after all. But his contract with God, in his mind, didn't have any consequence beyond restoring the status quo. Get my life back in order, God. That's my deal. And any time we expect God to fix our problems, restore the status quo, and then sort of go away and leave us without him, we've treated God like we treat the geek squad. And Jesus says, that's not being my disciple. Jesus wants our love. Jesus wants us to love him more than anyone or anything in this world. The first mark, then, of a true disciple is that we love Jesus most. The second mark of a true disciple is that we count the cost. Verse 28, "For because which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." So Jesus gives us two challenges. Now he gives us two illustrations. Certainly not a popular way to present the gospel to people. We think we'll scare them away if we start talking about what it costs to follow Jesus. So let's just not talk about cost. Let's get you into the kingdom. We want people to come to Christ without calculating the cost of that decision. And the result, though, is that people start following Jesus, and then the tough times come, and they will come, and they're surprised, and they end up falling away from Christ. They didn't bargain for the hard times. That's not part of the deal we presented to them in the gospel. We said, come to Jesus and he'll make everything good. He'll make you happy. You'll be wonderful. You'll have everything that you need. You'll live happily ever after. And when we present that deal to people, people jump at it. But it's a false deal. It's false advertising. Jesus does not promise to make you happy. He doesn't promise to make everything work out for you. That's not Jesus' deal. It's not what it means to be a disciple of Christ. So, every decision, every choice we make in life has a cost. And we should not make any decision without calculating the cost of that choice. The two stories stress the truth, but in different ways. The first story tells us to calculate what it will cost to follow Jesus. And the second story tells us to calculate the cost of not following Jesus. There is a cost either way. We should calculate the cost in both directions so that we can make an informed decision. So the first story is about a man who decides to build a tower. But he doesn't calculate the cost, and he's unable to finish the building project. We all know you have to figure out what it will cost before you do a building project. Usually when I'm doing that, I add about 10% or 15% onto it for cost overrun, because I don't want to run out. Well, the man has a choice. He can choose to build it or not. We have a choice. We can choose to follow Jesus or not. So count the cost of following Jesus, which is take up your cross and follow me. The second story is about a king who is in a battle with another army. They are coming to invade him, and he calculates the cost of the battle, and he realizes that the other army is vastly superior to his army. And he calculates that he's going to lose the battle, so he chooses to surrender before he fights. Now, the choice is not quite the same as the first choice. It's very similar, but it's not quite the same, because he doesn't really have a choice about being invaded. That's not his choice anymore. The king is calculating the cost of refusing to surrender because he will lose the fight. He can surrender or he can die. And we have a choice with Jesus. We can surrender to him or we can die and go to hell. His army is vastly superior to your forces or mine. We will lose. So count the cost of not following Jesus. And what is the cost? Well, look at verse 33. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Wow. The cost is everything we have. Jesus wants every piece of our lives, not just a little bit of it, not some of it. He wants it all. Discipleship demands all our possessions. They belong to Jesus now. He can do what he wants with them. Wow, that's tough. Wait a minute, my home? My possessions? Yep, I want them all. I don't like that bargain, God. I want the Lord to guarantee to let me keep what I have. And Jesus won't do that. It's not yours. What Jesus does is guarantee me what he has for me. That he guarantees. But he doesn't guarantee that I get to keep what I've got. He has heaven. He has forever. He has eternal life. Now, if I calculate the cost that way, it's a no-brainer. If I hang on to my stuff and refuse to surrender to Jesus, I lose it in the end anyway, when he invades this earth or when I die. I lose my stuff either way. I can lose it now and gain heaven, or I can keep it now and lose forever. That's the grand bargain that Jesus gives to each one of us. Lose it now, get it there. Keep it now, lose it there. That's Jesus' grand bargain with everything you've got. That's the deal. And it's a no-brainer. My friends, it's a no-brainer. As has often been said over the years, I will gladly lose what I cannot keep to gain what I cannot lose. That's Jesus' deal. So to be a true disciple means counting the cost in both directions. When we first come to Christ, you know, we often do so without fully counting the cost, let's be honest. We come to Christ, makes sense, we want heaven, we trust Christ, and we commit to him, and good things happen. Life is exciting, God's good, We're doing a lot for Jesus. We're serving him in many, many ways. But as time goes on, we slowly start to lose some of that zeal. It's kind of tough to keep pushing hard for Christ. Our devotion fades in the troubles of life. And we forget that following Jesus carries a cost with it. And wait a minute, I didn't really want to pay that price, Lord. It happens to all of us. And so we sort of slip into a comfortable place in our church. You know, I go to church. Maybe not all the time, but hey, I'm committed. I go. But our commitment has faded significantly from when we first came to Christ. Long before Christopher Columbus sailed across the Atlantic Ocean, a Chinese admiral named Zheng He launched the greatest navy the world had ever seen up to that time. More than 300 ships, 28,000 men, the largest of his vessels in the Chinese Navy, the largest could have fit three of Columbus's ships, the Santa Maria, inside one of his ships. The fleet's expedition in 1405 included astronomers and scholars. The Chinese had been extending their empire to bolster their trade networks. They made it as far, by the way, as coastal regions of Africa in their expansion. Chinese naval technology included magnetic compasses, construction of double hull ships, sail design, rigging. It was the best the world had ever seen. They ruled the seas. But then a generation later, the Chinese turned back from their exploration. In 1525, while the Spanish were exploring the Americas, the Chinese government had the last of their great ships burned, got rid of them all. Why? Well, it costs a lot. It takes a lot of effort to keep this going. There's a lot of stuff that has to be done, maintenance that has to take place. And so they turned back. Think about what would have happened, though, if they had not turned back. The Spanish explorer Cortez could have showed up on the west coast of America years later only to discover a fleet of enormous Chinese ships there. Yeah, they didn't. It didn't happen. They turned inward. They started to protect their own assets, and they stopped reaching out. That's exactly what happens to the Church of Jesus Christ. Happens to us as Christians. It's happened down through history. We, the church, can lose our focus, our zeal. We slip into a cultural Christianity. We become soft. It happened in Europe, once the bastion of Christianity. It happened in England, once the greatest missionary sending nation the world had seen. And I tell you, it's happening in America. We're soft. We've lost our focus. And God is changing. If you look at the world missiologically, God is changing his focus because we are not the disciples of Jesus Christ that he's looking for. And he's going in this world to the places where they are. And you know where they are? They're in Africa, they're in South America, and they're in Asia. And the Church of Jesus Christ is growing by leaps and bounds, and they are sending out missionaries. Where to? America. Because we need it. We've lost our focus. So the third mark of a true disciple is that we be salty saints. Be salty saints. Verse 34. Therefore, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is Jesus warning to all of us. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Are you listening? Are you listening? Now, the analogy Jesus uses here is a bit confusing, really. Because we tend to think of salt, we think of table salt. What you put on your fries. And this is not the salt he's talking about. The salt Jesus is talking about is agricultural salt. Pure sodium chloride, of course, can't lose its saltiness. But the unrefined salt used in agriculture of the day was not pure refined salt like we put on our tables, on our food. It was a mixture of chemicals. The salt came from salt pits or from the Dead Sea. And the saltiness could be diluted by water to the point where it became tasteless because it wasn't refined salt. It lost its saltiness. Now, the Palestinians did use unrefined salt to flavor their food a little. They used it more as a preservative for food. But Jesus goes on to say something interesting that makes it a little bit confusing until you think about it. He says that the salt was useless even to be thrown on the soil or on the manure pile. Now that's kind of an odd expression. What does he mean? Well, when Jesus says we lose our saltiness and we're useless even for the soil or the manure pile, he's talking about agricultural salt. He's talking about losing our fertilizing properties. Salt on the soil in large amounts obviously would kill vegetation, but properly applied would chemically enhance the nutrients of the soil. We know from archaeology that salt was used as a fertilizer for the soil. Ancient Chinese spread salt on dry places to help retain moisture in the soil. And we also know that salt was used for the manure piles. Salt maintains the fertilizing properties of manure. It keeps manure from rotting too quickly and becoming useless as a fertilizer. So farmers in the Roman world would spread salt on their manure piles to help it be more effective as fertilizer, to retain its fertilizing properties. Now, what is the purpose of fertilizer? Fertilizer stimulates growth, stimulates life. So here's the thing. Jesus is saying that the disciples, we, are fertilizer. That's what he's saying. We're fertilizer. We're the fertilizer of the world. And like salt, Christians are to help prevent decay. That's true in our culture. Part of our job is to stand against the forces in our culture that destroy it. But we are much, much more than preservatives in our culture. God mixes us into the messy manure piles of this world to stimulate new life. That's what fertilizer does. Like a farmer spreads manure, God spreads us around to bring new life into the world. We are fertilizer, and fertilizer's job is to help things grow. So that's our job too. Karen Miller and her husband were helping plant a new church, and she was watching one Sunday morning, and she watched a lady in her 70s by the name of Irene. And Irene was helping with communion, and she was always busy helping with lots of activities there and getting a lot done, and people listened to her. She was a great leader there in the church. And she went up to Irene, and she said, "Irene, have you ever considered that you have leadership gifts?" And you know what Irene said. She said, "No, I don't have any leadership gifts. I'm just a housewife and I'm a mother and I'm just serving where I can find a place to serve, and that's all it is." Well, some months later, their little church received a visit from a Rwandan church leader. He told the church how he dreamed of starting an orphanage in a school for children whose parents had been slaughtered in the genocide. And the little church decided to take this on as a project. And you know who took the lead? Irene. And she agreed to help put on a banquet to raise funds for the orphanage. She convinced the caterer to donate most of the food. She talked with a banquet hall, and they gave her a deep discount on the banquet, on the hall. She talked to the tech people, and they gave it away to her. Everybody she talked to, they couldn't say no to her, so they always did what she asked them to do. And they put on this banquet. They raised, they had 200 people come to the banquet. They raised enough money to build the school in its first dormitory. Well, it became an annual event, and Irene was leading it every May. Even late into her 70s, she was leading this, and the money was given to the orphanage there in Rwanda. Photos were presented, of course. You saw the boys now who once were malnourished, now healthy girls who once had dressed only in rags, now dressed in school uniforms and looking nice. Well, Irene went to be with the Lord. And that's when the church discovered that the Sunrise Orphanage had named a dorm after her over there in Rwanda. And then they also found out that the banquet she had led had single-handedly covered one-third of the school's operating costs every year for all those years. Irene was good fertilizer, don't you think? She was great fertilizer. Even in her 70s, God used her to stimulate growth and life in this world. That's what fertilizer does. You might think you don't have much to offer the Lord. You might think you're not a leader, you don't have lots of resources, but you do have you. You have what you can do. And you're fertilizer. You can help stimulate growth in someone else. Just by helping them, you are bringing life to them. You are stimulating life in them. Think of what you do as helping others grow. And God is always pleased when we help others grow. Helping others grow is what it means to be a salty saint, a true disciple of Jesus Christ. So what is a disciple? A disciple is a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a textbook definition. It's a very popular one today. A disciple is a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. Are you a disciple? Are you a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ? Or does he just have part of you? A piece of your life? Some of your time and energy and talents? Am I a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ? How do we tell? What does a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ look like? Well, as we come to communion this morning, I encourage you to take an assessment of your life and to ask yourself several questions. It's a good time to do these assessment questions. I need to do the same regularly, honestly, because I too have to evaluate my own devotion to Jesus. And here are some questions then that you can ask. Take communion time and ask yourself these questions as we prepare our hearts. Do I love Jesus more than anyone else in my life? My spouse, my children. How much effort do I expend trying to guard what I have? Protectionism. Hanging on to things. How much me will I release to the Lord? All of me or some of me? Will I be a true disciple or just a cultural Christian? What is God asking you to be and do for Him right now? Father, we follow You. Lord Jesus, we follow You, and You make life worth living. And then we face the challenges and we learn that there's cost in following You, in being Your disciple. Move us to truly live out your life in us, to love you more than all, to count the cost of following you, and to be salt, to be fertilizer in this world, to bring about your life. In Jesus' name, amen.